Pentecostalism gets its name from this passage, the events that took place on the first Christian Pentecost. Pentecost itself was a festival that 50 days after Passover, the Jews celebrated this Pentecost festival. This event happened at that Pentecost festival, and so as a result, the movement that draws its inspiration back from this event is the Pentecostal movement. It is a movement that, since its modern birth, at the start of the very start of the 20th century, it has grown massively. It is possibly called the fastest growing religious movement of the 20th century. Somewhere between 200 and 600 million people in the world today now would be associated with some form of Pentecostalism. In his book, The Next Christendom, Philip Jenkins makes this observation about university education in the West. He says, we have rightly devoted much space to political movements such as fascism and communism in studying history, right? So when you go to uni or school, you study a lot about fascism and communism, Nazism and Stalinism, but we have ignored such vital religious currents as Pentecostalism. Yet today, fascists or Nazis are not easy to find, and communists are becoming an endangered species, while Pentecostals are flourishing around the globe. Since there were only a handful of Pentecostals in 1900 and several hundred million today, is it not reasonable to identify this as perhaps the most successful social movement of the past century? If you want to understand the world increasingly, philosophically, politically, socially, religiously, you need to understand Pentecostalism. Somewhere between 10 and 30% of all Christians would now fit under a Pentecostal banner. And so that makes it, after Roman Catholicism, the second largest family of Christianity in the world. It could even be said, as Jenkins wants to argue, that really the future of Christianity is in the global south, not in Europe or the United States. The future of Christianity is in the global south, and the future of Christianity is Pentecostal. Of course, it's hard to measure exactly what qualifies as Pentecostal. We'll spend a lot of time looking at baptism in the Spirit, but then a lot of movements of Pentecostalism aren't particularly interested in baptism in the Spirit. A lot of people see Pentecostalism bound up with talking in tongues, as we see here in Acts chapter 2, and yet not all Pentecostals claim to have spoken in tongues. So it becomes a little, hard to define. There's the classical Pentecostals of the early 20th century, second experience of baptism in the Spirit through talking in tongues, and classical Pentecostal denominations that are based in the US. There's independent Pentecostal churches that are especially flourishing through the developing world, and some of them become so different as to even be barely Christian at all at the extremes. And then there are the movements within mainstream denominations. In the 60s and 70s, increasingly Pentecostal practice and theology made its way into every major denomination, even into Orthodox and Roman Catholic branches of Christianity, sometimes called the Charismatic Renewal or the Neo-Pentecostal movement. And again, some of them, as you now find it today, you may find a Pentecostal Anglican or a Charismatic Anglican or a Charismatic Baptist or a Charismatic Catholic. They may not necessarily hold to a second baptism in the Spirit, but may just be in favour of a continuation of miraculous experience in the life of the Christian today. So it does become hard to measure. In some ways, perhaps the best thing to say about it is it's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and an emphasis on an dynamic spiritual experience in the everyday Christian life. Where did it come from? Well, throughout the history of the church, there have been recurrences of supernaturalist expressions of Christianity, often with a strong focus on God, the Holy Spirit, as the agent, a director encounter with God, free from church hierarchy. So the second century, there was a heretic named Montanus, the movement Montanism. He was a pagan priest who converted to Christianity and then was joined by two women, Maximilla and Priscilla, who left their husbands with his approval to join him. And he drifted off into a very extreme form of sort of mystical, experiential, prophetic brand of Christianity. throughout the late Middle Ages and into the Renaissance, there were a large number of Christian mystics of various kinds. And Lady Julian of Norwich, for example, was an anonymous woman. She was just named Lady Julian after the church building where she holed herself up in. Wrote very vividly of profound experiences of the bleeding heart of Jesus and blood gushing through her room as she encountered the nature of God in some profound experiential way. Martin Luther's disciple Thomas Munzer increasingly became more and more extreme in his views of spiritual experience, which became a sort of bellicose warmongering vision of taking up the sword for the cause of God. And was involved in inciting the peasant wars. In the 18th century revivals, Whitfield, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, it was a time of massive revival in terms of evangelism, that evangelism was a massive emotional appeal to the heart, to be cut to the heart with sin, but to encounter God in a living new birth way. And at times, even the very intellectual, Calvinistic Jonathan Edwards witnessed extraordinarily bizarre expressions of emotionalism through his preaching in what was then called New England, what's now the United States. The Methodists, who grew out of that movement under John Wesley, began to speak of a second experience. After conversion, there's a second holiness experience, a sanctification moment, after which one becomes, in some sense, sinlessly perfect during this life. And so in addition to the conversion new birth, there's a sanctification moment that comes later that only some Christians have. And then in the 19th century in America, there were great revivalist preachers who, with their techniques and the emotionalism, often brought some of these spiritual things. That's the kind of background. And all of that sort of background then sort of spills into the early 20th century. All these things feed into this unique movement that then exploded. Most people see a really significant point in modern Pentecostalism, if not the starting point. You know, historians, they'll always argue about whether it was the only one or not, but a very significant point was what was called the Azusa Street Revival from 1906 to 1912, in a DIY African-American church in an empty LA warehouse. A humble man, a convert from Roman Catholicism named William J. Seymour, began preaching and talking and looking for an expectation of God to be at work in a new and experiential way. And manifestations, explosive manifestations of speaking in tongues and prophecy began there. And it incited such interest that people began coming there from all across the United States and then all across the world to visit what was happening. At certain points in the heyday of that revival, they would be running the revival event 24/7, like Newtown Kmart. Just, you could pop in at any point to experience this encounter with God, which then they brought the teaching and the experience back to the places they had come from. And from that humble starting point, it spread across the world. This early Pentecostalism is easily summarised as the four-square gospel, as many of them spoke of it in the early 20th century, the four-square gospel. Jesus is Saviour, died for our sins. Jesus is Baptiser, he baptises you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Healer, his death was not just for sin, but the consequences of sin, and so you can experience healing not just from guilt, but from sickness. And Jesus is the soon-coming King. Saviour, Spirit-baptiser, Healer, soon-coming King. The four-square gospel that the classic Pentecostals preached. In his book, Fire from Heaven, Harvey Cox summarises this way. Pentecostalism has succeeded because it has spoken to the spiritual emptiness of our time by reaching beyond the levels of creed and ceremony into the core of human religiousness, into what may be called primal spirituality. That largely unprocessed nucleus of the psyche in which the unending struggle for a sense of purpose and significance goes on. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at some of the features of Pentecostalism one by one. The first, Pentecostalism is restorationist. We mentioned this at Day Conference with reference to Mormonism, another restorationist branch of religion. It seeks to restore the power, the reality, the practice, the spiritual immediacy of the New Testament. You read the book of Acts. Why isn't the church today like the book of Acts? We must restore the experience of the book of Acts. Restorationist. There were miracles in the New Testament. Why not today? They were active and fervent in evangelism and mission in the freedom of the Spirit in such an extraordinary way. Why aren't we today? Is there something lacking? Do you sometimes feel there's something lacking? You sit in church and you go, oh, is that all there is? The restorationist impulse, on the one hand, is really good and right and refreshing. To not accept the status quo, but to ask, what actually does God say? What actually does God say is normal? Not what is normal for my experience, or what the bishop says is normal, or what the minister says is normal, but what actually does God say is normal? That's a right thing to do. And as we mentioned in the Protestantism sermon lecture, to be always reforming by the light of the Word of God is a good and right thing to do. The restoration impulse is good. However, the restorationist impulse is often naive. If you want to restore the first century, then you better be willing to restore the mess, quarrelling and ungodliness of the Corinthian church with their boasting, their incest, their taking one another to court. If you want to restore the New Testament church, you need to restore the fights and disagreements between Paul and Barnabas over restoring John Mark. You need to be willing to restore the shameful apostasy of the Galatians away from the true gospel to something which is no gospel at all. If you want to restore the first century, you need to restore the Ephesian church that lost its first love and became diligent in its doctrine but loveless in its practice. In other words, if you want to restore the first century, it will look a fair bit like it is today, with the same degree of blacks and whites and greys and compromises and frustrations and difficulties. The first century was a mess too, and sadly often restorationists, in their naive hope that they can restore a golden age, have a mandate for chaotic, destructive idealism. That's a danger with restorationism. Another danger with restorationism is it's often anachronistic. Anachronistic meaning you read back in time things that happen later. And so often restorationists go, we need to restore the first century. And because of my cultural background, I'm heavily influenced by a certain kind of democratic individualism. Therefore, we need to restore the democratic individualism that they had in the first century. Or because I've had particular spiritual experiences in my personal experience, I read them back into the text. And we must restore back into the text those spiritual experiences that I've imposed on it from my own experience. And so you see how there's that danger? That we actually bring back into the New Testament assumptions about church government, about modern ecstatic experiences, and so on. And a final danger with restorationism is it can confuse what the Bible describes with what the Bible prescribes. So the Bible may say something because it's prescribing it, it's commanding it. It may describe something because it's normal and therefore prescribed and commanded. Okay? So the Bible may say, you should love one another. Command. Right? The Bible might say, and they loved one another. An example of a normal Christian experience that's an implicit command. Or the Bible may say, and Peter then said to Ananias and Sapphira, because you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you will drop dead. A description of what happened. But is that therefore a template for church discipline at St. Clement's or Soul Church or Hope Today? Hardly. Sometimes what's described is described for the very reason that it is unusual, you see? Because it is not the norm, it's described. Yeah, so you've got to ask that question. Is this being described because it's normal or described because it's abnormal and therefore noteworthy? If we had time, we could look at 2 Corinthians 12. Or Hebrews 2, both of which speak of the miraculous works of the apostles as miraculous sealings of their particular apostolic ministry. And so just because the apostles do something doesn't necessarily mean it should be expected of every Christian. Restorationism. But in another way, Pentecostalism is not restorationist looking back. It's get ready for this word, eschatological. E-S-C-H, eschatological. That is about the end times. It's an end time religion. I've mentioned before in this Universe Next Door series that every philosophy and religion has the problem of the chosen few. If atheism is so obvious, why so few atheists? If charismaticism is so authentic to Christianity, why is there so little of it through the history of the church? And one of the answers the early Pentecostals gave was because only now has a final phase in God's history begun, a final phase that will be marked by a miraculous outpouring of the Spirit. Now, early Pentecostal movements recognised that what was happening was not normal for the normal experience of most Christians throughout the history of the Christian church, but was unusual, exceptional, different from. And so they spoke some of the latter rain. There was an early rain during the planting season in the Apostles' day, and now right before the harvest, there's a latter rain. Right here now in the last days, there's a latter rain of the Holy Spirit where new supernatural signs mark that a time is near for Jesus to return. This eschatological view of Pentecostalism recognises that it's unusual the way it's emerged in these last times. Built into this, and here's yet another weird term, early Pentecostalism especially, but many today as well, were premillennials, believing that Jesus would come back before a 1,000-year reign, before the second coming. But more than that, the Pentecostals, historically and many today, are pre-tribulational premillennials. That is, that Christians on the earth will be raptured away before a season of tribulation, before Jesus will return to reign for 1,000 years. And all this is worth mentioning just to say, we're not going to go into the details of this, but just to say that Pentecostalism has a strong sense of the end is near, the end is near. There's an urgency. There's an intensity. There's an immediacy. And this sense of the end is near heightens the experiential climate, heightens the behaviour and the expectation, in a way. It's the larger movement that leads to this kind of theorising is called dispensationalism. Maybe you've seen a Scofield study Bible before. Ever seen one of those? A Scofield or a Darby study Bible. These are Bibles that actually the study notes spell out these detailed charts of the end times. Phases of history carefully marked. History in the modern day watched and checked against these charts, expecting this rapture, then tribulation, then the reign of Christ. And as I say, at the very least, this creates an end times urgency. Contrast that to the Bible's teaching. For here in Acts chapter 2, as we've read, Peter says what we're experiencing right now in the first century is a mark that Joel is being fulfilled, the last days have come. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, this what's happening right now, this, the Apostle Peter says, is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit. Peter, in the first century, announced to those hearing him in Jerusalem on that first Christian Pentecost, the last days have begun. We are the latter-day saints. The latter rain is here. As Hebrews 1 puts it, in the past, God spoke in many ways through many prophets, but in these last days, that's the author of the Hebrews writer saying, he was in the last days. The days where God has spoken now by his Son, the Lord Jesus. We are now in the last days. We have been in the last days since the time of the apostles. This whole season of history is marked not by separate phases that are different, but by a great continuity. This is all the days when Jesus has died and risen and has poured out his Spirit and is gathering his church before the end. Third mark of Pentecostalism. So it's restorationist, eschatological, with this view of the end. Thirdly, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Pentecostalism holds to phases to the Christian life. Again, not all branches, but at least classical Pentecostalism. It built on that holiness movement that came out of John Wesley's ministry, that there is conversion, which is wonderful. You must be born again. You must get converted. But that's not all. Beyond conversion, there is then sanctification, this encounter, this crisis, this experience that brings you into a new phase of holiness. And then once you've been converted and then sanctified in this crisis way, then you can enter into a third experience of empowerment, the baptism in the Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, there's diversity there. Some say that it should all happen at once. If you're a Christian, it will be seen because you will have been baptised in the Spirit and talked in tongues. And if you haven't talked in tongues, then clearly you haven't been baptised in the Spirit. You're not a Christian. So that's mapping them all together. Others remove the sanctification step. Yes, you've been a Christian. Wonderful. Have you now had the second experience of baptism in the Spirit? So there's differences there about which steps. It's worth noting that this has particularly grown out of the branch of Christian theology called Arminianism. Arminianism strongly emphasises free will and denies God's sovereign control over human will and salvation. And one of the dangers within Arminian theology is that it can overemphasise human activity and discipline in the process of earning salvation. So the danger in Arminian conversionism is that unless you've had, this is a danger, not with all Arminians, but a danger, is that until you've had a particularly angst-ridden experience of conviction of sin, and until you've had a really vivid experience of assurance that you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, how can you know you've ever been converted? And then to earn a next step in the Christian life, you must pursue through prayer and prayer and prayer and discipline and Bible reading and extraordinary efforts to pursue this state of sanctification. And then you must pursue, sometimes even by travelling over land and sea, to find the place where the revival is happening so that you can sit in the revival and encounter the hand laying or the experience. By visiting and then teaching beforehand. You bring it back to your church, and if you then bring it back, you have to then spend a time teaching them and preparing them and sowing the seed before then the blessing will come. All of this is very different to the theological movement called Calvinism, which emphasises God's, it doesn't deny human freedom, but it also emphasises God's initiative, God's control over all things. So that the pattern of Calvinism is a trust in the promise of God, a covenantal confidence, which asks the question, if God will give the gift of tongues, won't he give it when he wills? Why do I need to hold to a Pentecostal theology to speak in tongues? If God will baptise in the Spirit, won't he do it as he wills? Why do I need to go to another city to get it there and bring it back in some kind of way? In other words, Calvinism says God is the initiator, God is the giver. We confidently trust him to give what he wills. And if he wills, he will. I don't need to pursue it through meetings, pilgrimages, disciplines, seekings, instructions. The danger of a strong emphasis on free will and spirituality is that it can create a lot of uncertainty. How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if I'm the reason I haven't had this experience is because I'm not good enough, I'm not godly enough, I'm not holy enough. And it can create a vulnerability to manipulation. Where does the Bible teaching come from on baptism in the Spirit? Well, it comes from Acts 2. The Spirit came on them as Jesus promised, and they spoke in tongues, Acts chapter 2 says. And then interestingly, if you're still in Acts, come with me to Acts chapter 8. And we read a very interesting statement in Acts chapter 8. Verse 15, when the apostles arrived in Samaria, they prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Look at this verse 16. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. These people, we had been told, believed the good news and were baptized, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. See the second phase? We find it again in Acts 10 with Cornelius' household, and then Acts 19 with some guys who had been baptized by John but hadn't heard the full gospel message. See a second experience, they say. Evidenced by tongues, they say. What do we make of these encounters? Well, we don't need to worry too much about what we might make of them because it's explained for us in Acts 11. After Acts 2, Acts 8 and Acts 10, in Acts 11 we have Peter explaining what happened. In Acts 11, you see, what did he have to explain? The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers, criticized Peter and said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." Yeah? That's the issue. Why have you eaten with Gentiles and preached the word to Gentiles and accepted Gentiles without getting them circumcised and making them Jews? And what does Peter say? Verse 15, he tells the story, and then in verse 15 of Acts 11, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us in the beginning." And then I remember what the Lord said, "John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So when they heard this, they had no further objections. They praised God, saying, "So then God's granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." The point of the miracle of the talking in tongues was that it showed the sameness. The Jews in Acts chapter 2 received the Holy Spirit of Jesus had promised and spoke in tongues. We then proceed to get a whole number of conversions mentioned with no mention of tongue talking in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But then in chapter 8, as the gospel goes to Samaria, so not Jewish anymore, but Samaritan, we again encounter this receiving of the Holy Spirit in a special way. And then again, the ministry carries on in chapter 9 with no marks of this sort of talking in the tongues. But then chapter 10, when it goes not just to the Jew, not just to the Samaritan, but to the completely not Jew, the Gentile, again we have a remarkable experience of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles interpret it for us as being an evidence that the same gospel, the same blessing, the same approval of God for Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. And then no more reporting of any sort of unique encounter in Acts 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Until chapter 19, we get one more unusual category of person, a sort of an out-of-time time traveller types. People who had heard of John, heard of Jesus, but never been filled in on Easter and Pentecost. That's the final type, final case where we have it. In other words, the tongue talking and this remarkable baptism in the Spirit is not evidence of some second experience that should be normal for all. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive of how the gospel broke those boundaries to be a global religion. As Jesus said at the very beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will come on you and you'll be my witnesses in, guess what? Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The best synthesis of biblical data is to say actually all of us are baptized in the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, united in the Spirit, empowered with the Spirit. It's all just different phrases for the same thing, not subtly different experiences. And it all describes being born again, being converted. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Of course, I'm a Christian. Have you been baptized by the Spirit? Yes, I have. I've believed in Christ. Oh, have you received the fire baptism encounter? Yeah, absolutely. I realize I'm a sinner and Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. Can't be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says it. Without the Holy Spirit. Often, when people say they've had an experience of baptism in the Spirit, what's actually happened is they were nominal Christians, and it was only at the point of this Pentecostal experience that they really got it. And so what they describe as a second step experience was actually the first step. At other times, they've really just experienced a point of spiritual crisis, a very powerful one, no doubt. A very formative one, no doubt. But then there's any number of spiritual crises that we could have in our Christian lives, which could be very good, formative and valuable. Doesn't make them a second phase of my Christian life, just that is the Christian life, an ongoing confrontation with the glory of God and my own sin, with a need to step forward in faith. I hope they happen. Any preacher prays they happen often. In other words, I want to say that, yes, the Spirit keeps working in many and various ways. But those experiences are not singular or unique, but multiple. The only singular and unique one is to come to Christ to begin with. Beware of two-tier Christianity and the two-level Christianity, two-phase Christianity. It's a big worry, I think. Two types of Christian. There's the regular Christians. Eh, good. And then there's the Spirit-baptized Christians. Wow. Beware of that. It leads to a judgmentalism. And it leads to a despair. And it leads to the creation of a new mission field. The danger for Pentecostals is that their mission field becomes not the world, but other Christians. Fourth, talking in tongues and prophecy. Just keeping an eye on time. Again, I understand that, you know, time's tricky for some of you with timetables, so go when you need to, but I'll move through this quickly. Talking in tongues and prophecy, I'll just comment quickly on this. It's not necessarily a sign for the individual. Sorry, it's not a necessary sign for the individual, and it's not a necessary gift for the church. Already discussed, there's no evidence in Acts that tongues is a necessary sign for conversion, and there's definitely no evidence anywhere else in the New Testament that it's a necessary sign for conversion or a necessary sign for some second step experience. In addition, there's no indication in the New Testament that tongues or prophecy are needed for a fully spiritual church. Oh, I go to a spirit church, we talk in tongues there. Do you not talk in tongues at your church? Oh. Well, I guess you're Christians and that's nice too. No. It's the New Testament, as it speaks of gifts, says there's many gifts. Diversity of gifts. And Jesus gives them as he wants to. And your church has a massive ministry to the homeless. What a great gift. Well, our church doesn't have that. But we're not less of a church. We have another ministry that's building up Christian worldviews in the universities. And amongst politicians or something, I don't know. And then another church has a great Sunday school ministry or music ministry, or we have some people in our church that talk in tongues. Not one or the other is necessary for a fully spiritual church. As if you haven't got exorcisms, you don't really have the full package. You don't have tongues, you don't really have the full deal. Another point on tongues and prophecy is a distinction between glossolalia and xenolalia. Most Pentecostal experience of talking in tongues is what is called glossolalia, G-L-O-S-S-O-L-A-L-I-A. That is, quite literally, tongue-talking. Glossolalia, talking, tongue-talking. An ecstatic, apparently non-verbal utterance. That is, I say it and I'm not in control of what I'm saying, consciously, and what I'm saying can't be translated into meaningful verbal patterns of any distinguishable language whatsoever. Glossolalia. By contrast, the New Testament phenomenon of tongue talking, we'd be better off going through our New Testament and translating it as language speaking. So in the book of Acts, we read the story, didn't we? They spoke in tongues, and what that meant was that the people from all these different places could hear the glory of God spoken in their own tongue, their own language. They were language talking. So that the Parthians, the Medians, the Phrygians and so forth could hear the language that they knew. So rather than talking in tongues in the glossolalic sense, they were talking in other languages. Xeno, you know, you talk about xenophobia. See you guys. Here, xenolalia, speaking in other languages. The early Pentecostals in the 20th century claimed they did speak in other languages. Some even went to China as missionaries without ever learning Mandarin. The book I was reading on the topic said they were disappointed. It's worth noting. It's not necessarily wrong if you have a glossolalic experience. It's not necessarily Christian either. Many religions, including the Mormons, have glossolalic experiences. It's just not necessarily the New Testament thing called tongues. And just because someone has that experience doesn't mean it's bad, but nor does it mean it's supernatural. Just because someone has that experience and they identify it with the biblical teaching of tongue talking doesn't mean that it is the biblical phenomenon of tongue talking. Either way, 1 Corinthians 14 gives some very clear instructions to us. And again, with time, we won't look at the passages, but there it says, tongue talking and prophecy are for building up others, not private absorption, but building up others, and they should be exercised in order, because God the Holy Spirit is a God of order, not a God of chaos. Edification is an interesting measure. Does the prophecy I speak, or the tongues that are translated, actually build anyone up? Sadly, a lot of tongue talking has no translation whatsoever, and is of questionable use in private, but that's the legitimate place for it, in private. Sadly, much translated tongues and prophecy is actually deceitful and manipulative and false and controlling. But also sadly, if not more commonly, a lot of translated tongues and prophecy is just simply trite. It's a parlour trick. There's someone here who's having some doubts in their Christian life. Well, I've no doubt there's 10 of you that have doubts in your Christian life. It's almost it's just what you get with the mediums on the telly. It's almost what the courts might call vexatious. Why bother the time of the gathered people of God with vagaries, sentimentalities? You'd be better off reading John's Gospel out loud. And so, in the conduct of these charismatic gifts, care needs to be taken that things be done in order, that things be tested, and that one of those tests be, does it build us up to give massive airtime to almost contentless proclamations? Is hardly building up to God's people. Yeah? Final comment on this, and then I'll check in with you to see how you're doing. So egalitarian and empowering. Democratization of the spirit is the wonderful thing with Pentecostalism. It cuts through racism, cuts through classism. For people who have been rapidly urbanized and disinherited from their land and their background, Pentecostalism in the developing world gives a place for identity and empowerment, cuts through church hierarchy, breaks apart old colonial structures of mission work. As Paul Konkin writes, Pentecostal denominations have been particularly successful in Latin America among largely unchurched and nominal Roman Catholics, particularly those at the bottom of the social and economic hierarchy. In this sense, Pentecostalism is a Christianity for the underclasses of the world. And again, from the BBC website, Pentecostalism has an obvious appeal to groups of people who are largely deprived of any power or influence in their working or political lives. It's a great contrast to the early missionary churches, which brought a Western version of Christianity, or the hierarchical established churches in some countries, which are too close to the government and the employer. Now, that's a cool thing about Pentecostalism. It accepts and empowers all. That's a Christian thing about Pentecostalism. Christianity is for women and men. It is for the poor and the rich. It is for the brown and the yellow and the white and the red. It's for all. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, slave and free, young and old, worker and manager. How about us? Do we grasp the democratization of the spirit, that all of us are prophets, all of us are sons of God, all of us are dignified and empowered? Are our ministries empowering places, honouring to all of God's people, equipping to all of God's people? Or does a snobbery and a racism creep in? But of course, it's not all rosy necessarily. Although anyone can experience a fullness of the Spirit in Pentecostal churches, not necessarily everyone does to the same degree. And so, as already mentioned, it can create a two-tier Christianity in practice. And so it removes the old hierarchies with a new spiritualist hierarchy. And those two tiers can create room for pride, super spirituality, exhibitionism, and the prosperity preachers who make the millions at the expense of the gullible are the examples of that. Now, we've gone to time.